Hey, good morning. My name is Jacob Helmezzi. I'm the campus development pastor here at the University Boulevard campus. And that's just a fancy way of saying associate pastor for this campus. And if I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, I'd love to meet you. We are going to be continuing our series this morning, our Advent series, as we look ahead and yearn for the day that we're going to celebrate here in a couple weeks as we anticipate Christmas, the birth of Jesus. And that word Christmas literally means Christ Mass, which is Christ celebration. We are going to celebrate in a couple weeks. And that's what this season is. It's a season of celebration. It's the most wonderful time of the year, the song says, right? Joy to the world. We're surrounded by lights and decorations. Some of your houses smell like gingerbread, right? If your wife is anything like mine, your house was decorated for Christmas before Thanksgiving, which, no, that's a violation of the Geneva Convention. That should not be allowed. I do not agree with that. No. It is a season of celebration. We have a lot to be thankful for and a lot to celebrate. And yet, the reality is that even with all the lights, even with all the decorations and the celebration in the middle of a season that is rightly so all about joy, when joy is all around us, the reality is that to varying degrees in one another, for each one of us, joy is lacking inside of us. We're navigating a lot. We're hurting. We're struggling for different circumstances and different challenges. It looks different for each and every single one of us, but every single one of us right now is navigating something. There's a circumstance or a situation which is sapping our joy. And I want us to remember this morning and remind ourselves that we have a reason to find joy this Christmas. See, joy isn't as much of a sentiment as it is a person, and that person is Jesus. We're going to look in Luke chapter 2 at the story of Jesus' birth. I'm going to take more of a topical approach this morning. It's going to be an abbreviated message. But we're going to pull on three threads that I want to highlight out of this passage. First, I want us to see that God is in control. Second, I want us to see that God is with us. And third, that he loves us. He is Adonai, he is Lord, he's in control, he is Emmanuel, God with us, and he's our Abba Father, he loves us. So let's unpack this. Let's look at verse 1 here, starting in Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the end. First point, God is in control. Let's pull on this thread here, because we see right away Luke starts to describe the historical circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. The decree had went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. All the world here doesn't literally mean the entire earth. It means all the world that's under the domain and rule of the Roman Empire at the time, which was massive. It was the whole Mediterranean area. And some censuses, this was a census, that's what it means to be registered. We've done a census, right? Some censuses are done for the purposes of military recruitment. Are you able-bodied and can you fight? This census was for tax purposes, namely, how big is your family, where do you live, and how much assets or livestock do you have, right? You're telling the government how much money you have so they can tell you how much of it to give to them. That's what this is. Everybody went to be registered. Everybody within the realm of the Roman Empire, regardless of your citizenship. And Joseph here was not a Roman citizen, but he was a descendant of David, and his ancestral home was Bethlehem. And so we have Mary and Joseph who are in Galilee, and they need to get to Bethlehem for the census. And if that's all you're looking at, if you've never read the Bible, maybe there is somebody in this room right now that's never read the Bible, and you've only read these seven verses, and this is all you look at, you think that the reason they need to get to Bethlehem is because of this census, because of the decree. It says it right here. But if you zoom out a little bit, and you look at this story within the overall overarching narrative of the Bible, in the context of the Old Testament specifically, something else comes into focus. See, Micah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he writes this in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little," so he's talking to Bethlehem, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Who is that? Jesus. "Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So Micah is prophesying in this passage that the ruler of Israel, the savior of the world, the Messiah that the people were yearning for and longing for, that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But here's a problem. That Messiah, at this point in the story, is in the womb of Mary. And Mary isn't with Joseph. They're not in Bethlehem. They're in Galilee. But we see that this census was not just a census, right? This was a tool in the hands of a sovereign God. It was a decree by a pagan empire that was broken, that wanted nothing to do with God, that was used by God to move Mary and Joseph from Galilee to Bethlehem so as to sovereignly fulfill his will as foretold by his prophet Micah there in chapter 5, verse 2. Isn't that amazing? God was completely in control the entire time. And there's an author, and he writes that Bethlehem is a Hebrew word of that means house of bread. Did you know that? So isn't it amazing that Micah is prophesying about the Savior that would one day tell us in the world, "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me shall never die." That Savior would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And God used the decree of a pagan empire to make it happen. Baked into this story is a glaring neon sign that's getting our attention that the scale and scope of our reality is much bigger than we are consciously aware of day to day. So what are you navigating in this season? What is that circumstance or that situation that's sapping your joy? What is it that you're navigating now as we approach the joyous day of Christmas? See, above everything that's going on in your mind that you're battling, in your body maybe, in your family, at your dinner table, in your extended family you're about to go and hang out with for Christmas, above all of that, above what's going on in our city here in Tyler, in our county, in our state, in our country, in between an election and a new administration, above all of that, above the affairs of the world where we have Israel and Palestine bombing each other, Russia and Ukraine bombing each other, Syria battling itself, above all of that, above the affairs of the entire world stands a God who is sovereignly in control over all of it. And he's orchestrating the details of your life right now, my life right now, for our good and for his glory. We serve a God that is in control. Second thread I want to pull on this morning is that we serve a God, as seen in this story, who is with us. God is with us. And I just want to look at this through the perspective of Joseph and Mary, the supporting characters in the story. Main characters, baby Jesus. But imagine what the pressure that Joseph was under. There was an author that describes the Roman social system as the, quote, "the Roman system of inequality." It was a brutal empire. They didn't expand the territory of Rome by giving out flowers and cookies. They were brutal. And so this ever-growing invading empire of Rome of which Joseph was not a citizen, is requiring him to travel 90 miles, the equivalent of here to Shreveport almost, 90 miles to tell them where he lives, what his possessions are, how big his family is, so that they can tell him how much money to give them. And he's got to take care of Mary and all of it. She's pregnant. She's super pregnant. Okay? There is a guy, James Strange. He's a professor of New Testament and biblical archaeology. And he describes how in that day, people could travel about 20 miles a day. But if you're super pregnant, you can't. So they estimate that it took them between 7 to 10 days to travel. And they probably rode on, most likely not a camel. Joseph didn't have enough money, most likely, to own a camel. But they probably rode on a donkey. Or they walked, a combination of the two. But this professor describes what they would have had to navigate. The nature of the trip, there were wild animals, bandits, desert robbers, and the valley of the Jordan River was a forested refuge for lions, bears, and wild boar. And remember, this is a professor of biblical archaeology, and archaeologists have uncovered signs along the route that they would have traveled from that time, warning travelers along that route of the perils and the dangers. And Joseph has the pressure of protecting Mary and this unborn baby. Can you imagine the pressure he was under? The pressure to perform, to be good enough? Have you ever felt that? When it seems like there's no possible way I can do this. And think about this from the perspective of Mary. Remember the Gabriel told her she would soon be pregnant even though she was a virgin. Her whole world had to implode at that news. Marriage was highly valued in that culture, but it also was a high shame and honor culture. That's why women were betrothed so young, and all estimates point to Mary being 13 or 14 years old at the time. Imagine what's going on in her mind. No one's ever going to believe me when I say that this child is from God. There's no possible way you're going to buy that. She's going to be an embarrassment to her family, a betrayal, shame, guilt, the town scandal. Remember where she's in, where she is. She's in the Middle East. She's not only going to be ashamed of herself, but her whole family. Not only does she have to wrestle with that internally and emotionally, but she very physically has to endure a 90-mile trip, very pregnant, on the back of a donkey, most likely having contractions over the course of 7 to 10 days. Can you imagine that? And when they get there, they don't walk into a Hilton. Everyone else came for the census. There's no more room anywhere. And so they're relegated to a muddy, dark, dirty, gross manger. She's cast aside, huh? I guess it's true. I'm not worth it. Imagine what she's feeling. And yet, I wanted to create that tension for both Joseph and Mary, but here's the resolution. Because along the entire time, the whole time of this story, God was literally with them. In her womb, the creator of the universe was in the belly of Mary with them along the way. God was present through it all. I think that's an amazing characteristic of our Christian faith. We don't serve a God that is far off. He's turned his back to us. He doesn't care about us. The main characteristic is that he's present with us. He's Emmanuel. I don't know what you're navigating. The pressure you're under, the struggles you have, the pain you're feeling. I know some of you in this room right now, life is out of control. You have maybe an illness that's out of control. Some of you have broken relationships. Marriage is hanging by a thread. Your kids are not, it's not the relationship you ever wanted or expected with them. You wished it was different. Your career, whatever it is, fill in the blank. What are you navigating? And I want to remind you and myself that we are not alone. I'm not saying any of this to invalidate what you're feeling or the emotions of the challenges that you're navigating. That's hard and it hurts. We need to create space for that. Let's not spiritually bypass that. That's toxic. But we do also need to acknowledge the reality that's right here in front of us, that God is a God who is with us. We are not alone. Third point, God loves us. God loves us. This whole story is proof positive that God loves us. The story of Jesus' birth by a humble father as he continues, he's done it the whole Old Testament from Genesis 1, he's continuing to pursue his people. Jesus was king. Just wrap your mind around this. He's king. He's formless. He's timeless. He's spaceless. And he gave up that throne to be constrained to the skin of a 7-pound blob of flesh. Think about that. That's crazy. In a dirty manger with mud and germs and feces. And he's fully human, remember? So he doesn't come out of the womb being able to feed himself. He desperately needs mom. He's crying for mom. He's crying for dad. And he did all of that willingly. Why? Because God loves us. How do we know God loves us? Jesus. And that's very important. Even those of you who have Jewish friends, my Jewish friends would say, yeah, God loves us. In and of itself, that's not a Christian sermon saying God loves us. Christians believe God loves us because of Jesus. That's his expression of love to us. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave up his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then 1 John 4:7-9. This is how God showed his love among us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, this story of the birth of Jesus is another stroke in the pen of God writing the story that he's pursuing your heart. He's pursuing my heart. How do we know that we're loved? Do you know that you're loved? That is your identity. You are the beloved. There's an awesome author. His name is Henry Nouwen. I highly recommend you Google him and read everything he writes or everything he wrote. He's since passed, but he was a Dutch Catholic priest, a theologian, and a professor at the University of Notre Dame and Harvard and Yale, and he gave up the prestige of that professorship at these world-renowned institutions to spend the last decade of his life living among and ministering to a community of people with developmental disabilities. He got no recognition from that. No reputation. You can't put that on a CV. And he gave it all up to just love people. And he writes on the spiritual life and the inner life of spiritual growth. And he says this about being the beloved. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I'm rejected, left alone, abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again that I'm a nobody. My dark side says I am no good. I deserve to be pushed aside, forgotten, rejected, and abandoned. We've felt that, haven't we? Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. And here's the anchor of this quote. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Christian, you are loved by God. There's somebody in here that needs to hear that. I need to hear it right now. You are overwhelmingly loved by a God who is doing everything to pursue your heart, and he's not going to give up no matter how far or how fast you sprint away from him. He loves you. There's another quote by another dead priest. His name is Brennan Manning, another guy I recommend you read his writing. I resonate with him because I've been in recovery, and he struggled with alcoholism, and he writes this: "Do you believe that the God of Jesus loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and in the evening rain, that he loves you when your intellect denies it, when your emotions refuse it, your whole being rejects it? Do you believe that God loves you without condition or reservation and loves you this moment as you are and not as you should be?" I spend my day-to-day life ruminating about how I'm a failure because I'm not the person I think I should be. And we need to be reminded right now that God loves us as we are. Do you believe that? See, this whole book, 66 books written by 40 different authors on three different continents over the course of 1,500 years in three different languages with 63,779 internal cross-references to itself, all in perfect harmony. This entire book, the crescendo of that book is the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and it's starting right now in Luke chapter 2. All of it is the megaphone of God screaming to you, "I love you." You are loved. You are the beloved. It's all about Jesus. It starts here in this story. He's going to live in the flesh for 33 years, living the sinless life that we could never live, taking the punishment on the cross that we deserve. All of that is the crescendo to the symphony where God is trying to remind us, "I love you. Look at my son. Look to the cross." Again, I don't know what is challenging us this season, what circumstances or situations are sapping our joy, but we need to remember as we navigate it that amongst it all, it's clear in Scripture, joy isn't as much of a sentiment as it is a person. That person is Jesus. And here in the story of his birth, I hope it reminds us that God is in control. God is with us. And God loves us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving us your son. Thank you for this season where we can celebrate that. God, would your spirit move in our hearts as we navigate the complexities of life? Life is hard. We live in a broken world with broken relationships, with sin and struggles and illness. God, would you be our place of refuge? Would you remind us that you are with us. You are sovereign over all of the details and the things that don't go our way. Everything works together for the good of those who love the Lord. Would you remind us that you are in control, that you are with us? And God, please remind us that you love us. Thank you for your word this morning. We love you. Amen.